Hey, I want to draw your attention to something. One of the ministries that we're proud to be able to partner with in our community is Love Thy City. Love Thy City is on its third year, and so hear me, church, Tyler, Texas, church. This is the year that the glitter kind of wears off of new ministries, and people who were excited to get started with something new often kind of fade or drift or kind of want to jump to the next new shiny thing. And I really want to encourage you, church, us, that actually those ministries that stick and stay, that continue to serve, are the ones we want to get behind and invest in. Those are the ones that we want to be most dedicated to being a part of. And so I really want to encourage you guys that as you're looking ahead, we're going to watch a video to kind of inspire us on what it looks like. What are the cool things that come with serving and volunteering with Love Thy City, which again is on August 22nd. There's all kind of information. I'm going to have DeMarcus come up in a minute. I'm going to us as a church going to pray blessing over him, and then you can have the opportunity to talk with him out in the foyer to get all the other details, to get an information card, sign up, all that kind of stuff. I really want as some Christians in the community will kind of drift off to the new shiny thing. My hope is that South Spring will step into that gap in some ways to stick with that. So that's our hope with that. So let's watch that video to encourage us with what volunteering looks like.
Hello, everyone. My name is Gladys Pettigrew. I'm a member of New Life Worship Center, and I'm also a volunteer for Love Thy City.
Now, Ms. Gladys, what made you decide to volunteer with Love Thy City?
Well, I went to the first breakfast and saw all the people there. Just everybody was there. All denominations, all races was there, and I just wanted to be a part of it.
How has serving Love Thy City changed the way that you see people and or God?
It helped me to see that all people were created by God, and we're all a part of God's family. It helped me to see there's no big you, little me, rich, poor, middle class. All people are the same. We're all God's people.
Now, what moment during Love Thy City Day really hit your heart the most?
Worship. I'm a worshiper. Worship service was just really phenomenal. And the beauty of it was seeing all races, all denominations, all young, old, middle age, you know, people in wheelchairs, people on walkers, all enjoying fellowshipping together, worshiping together.
What was something that may have hit your heart during the Unity Fellowship as you were volunteering there as well?
Well, you know, we've had three. And it also shares the different worship experiences. Everybody doesn't worship the same, but in together in our fellowship, we were all fellowshipping and worshiping one God. Nobody was looking to see what the other one was doing. They was just worshiping and praising the Lord, you know? And I loved it that in one case we had a Hispanic guy there. And he was just walking around so friendly and calm and collected. And we look up, he's on stage and he is just singing out of his heart. He did it in English and in Spanish, and it was phenomenal. Looks like heaven. Heaven is gonna be beautiful.
Yes.
Yes.
Why should others get involved and volunteer with Love Thy City?
It just helps you to get to know your neighbors better. It just helped you to get to love on others. You know, somebody may not be as fortunate as you are, but it'll help you to just love on them.
What would you share with them to get them to volunteer?
If you want to reach God's heart, if you want to serve God's people, if you want to love on your city, you should become a volunteer. Just one time, try it. You'll become addicted to it.
She's a great find. Yeah. All right, so we want to pray over DeMarcus in particular, and then also we want to be the answers to some of the very things we'll be praying for. And so when you're done in here today, head out there, get one of those cards, find an opportunity to sign up and work and serve on that day and prep and all the different things that go with that. So if you will, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for my friend and brother, DeMarcus. Lord, our hearts are sewn together, Lord, in the desire that you would restore your people in a new way that we haven't seen in our lifetimes, that all the different divides that are there, especially across ethnic lines, that our friendship, that the friendship of churches in our community, the willingness to serve, even in ways that we're not comfortable with or that we wouldn't necessarily always choose, Lord. I pray that you would help us to step out of that and to do our part, to do our best to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation that you've called us to. God, I appreciate DeMarcus's humility. I know it's hard to pull a pastor up on stage and not hand him a mic, and I appreciate that our friendship gives us the opportunity to just pray over him and to give him and his team, all the people, the tens, the dozens, the hundreds, and even, Lord, the thousands who will be present to be served that day in the name of your Son, and we want to be a part of that, God. Help us to know where we serve, where we plug in. I pray that you would provide workers, leaders, teachers, servants, people who will give money and time to make a ministry like this happen, all the things that it takes. God, please pour out your blessings through the power of your Son. We ask these in his name, the name of your Son, the Lamb without blemish or defect. We ask this according to the sanctifying work of your Spirit and according to your perfect knowledge. We ask all of it. Amen. Amen. Thank you, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. Make sure and talk to DeMarcus. Yeah, applaud. That's good. Thank you, sir. Please, please, afterwards, go back there and get one of the cards so you can do the research, check it out, and sign up. But even better, stop and talk with DeMarcus back there with all the stuff going on. I think we will be hugely blessed with that. So here's what we want to do as we jump into this. I'll be reminding you about Love Thy City as the summer goes on as well. Also reminding you that we have a third service coming soon. That's right. Service number 3, this time it's personal. All right, so there's so many great third lines that we can have fun with. So this is on September 6th, to be specific, at 5 o'clock we will start our third service. That's also when we will start the book of Acts. And so we've got several things that are going to be going on connected during that time. You can't study a book called Acts and not act. And so we will have several opportunities for us to engage in ministry as a church in unique and cool ways. And so we're looking forward to all of that. But right now, for you to know that, Lord willing, September 6th, 5 p.m. And listen, I know at this church, very often, there's so many things that it's hard for us to measure. That's just not something we are passionate always about anyway. We don't always have clear timelines. We're in a capital campaign and a construction phase. And there's always, if you've ever built a house, you know that does not always go the way you want it to go, as smoothly as you want. How long do architect drawings take? How long do city permits take? How long does construction take? Always longer than we think. And if you've never experienced that, that's part of it. There's not good, clear timelines on that kind of stuff. We work tirelessly, diligently, consistently on these things, moving them forward. And that's nothing compared to the real work of the ministry, discipleship, evangelism, those things, mission work, which is never done. We're never done with those. Those are always ongoing. There's not like a deadline for those other than actually when we are dead. That is not, that's how that works. That's ministry. I do get to say, however, Lord willing, unless something crazy happens, on September 6th at 5 p.m., we will have a third service. So start telling people. Let people know. I've heard from several people that this is going to be a cool, they're like, hey, this is going to be great for us because of when I work or when my kids do sports or that kind of stuff. So we would love that, especially during this hour. If you could make that transition, that'd be awesome. We will probably see over the next couple of months, again, this service very, very full. So that's going to be great. All right. And by the way, there will be overflow in July and August. So if you show up a little bit late, or if you're a member of the church who can serve and then go up to the student ministry building and engage from up there, that will be awesome. All right, we'll talk more about that. Once again, we are in Isaiah. This time we're in chapter 33. We're going to see the themes yet again that we've been talking about of God's judgment, of God's protection, and even very powerfully of God's character. We learn more about the real source of our hope, which is the character of Almighty God, what kind of a God that he is. Like Jerusalem, we can find hope and encouragement even in the midst of the expression of his wrath which we're going to see this chapter yet again. That is especially true for us who are not the targets of his wrath. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer the children of wrath. The Apostle Paul unpacks this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. But he's been talking about the first couple of verses that we're spiritually dead. We're disobedient rebels. That's who we were. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. And then those two all-important words, maybe the two most important words in human history, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice it's about his character. Even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Even as we go into this examination of his character and we see his character related to things like fire, locusts, earthquakes, armies, and even more in today's passages. The imagery is a big deal. We started talking about it big time last week. We've been unpacking it now for several months, closing in on a year or more on studying this book of Isaiah and seeing these. But in my opinion, this is just my opinion, don't blame anybody else for this, but in my opinion, Isaiah 33 is a little more gritty, a little more personable, because I believe Isaiah chapter 33 was written after the armies of Assyria had arrived. Let me show you what I mean. I believe this is written by Isaiah looking out over the walls of Jerusalem. He's been predicting now for months and months, God will save us. God will protect us. Don't go fight. Also, don't go run away. Don't run to Egypt. Don't flee. Don't fight. Just wait. God's got us. God's got us, and he's focused in on us. He's taken care of us. And then all of a sudden, several hundred thousand Assyrians show up outside on the wall, by the walls. This is a different moment. All of a sudden, this is truly the rubber hitting the road. This is the moment. This is going to be the situation in which all of these prophecies, you can imagine for Isaiah, we'll talk more about this, what this moment must be like. And I picture Isaiah walking out onto the walls around Jerusalem and seeing thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers. An undefeated Assyrian army has now arrived. And Isaiah starts by speaking to them, particularly probably to their king, Sennacherib, shouting over the walls, maybe to them, maybe just writing this down in his heart, we don't know. Verse 1, O you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they'll betray you. Twice before, at least, we've been warned by this language, just treacherous people are treacherous. Betrayers will betray. Killers will kill. Liars will lie. Now it is like Isaiah is shouting out to warn the Assyrians. I know it looks good for you right now. You've not been defeated. You've not been betrayed. But it's not good. You're actually not in a good situation. I think this chapter indicates that Assyria has arrived and he's settling. Can we settle in on this experience? I really want us to get a grasp of this. I really want us to get a picture as much as we can of Isaiah's hearts and of the people of Jerusalem. Imagine 100,000 here in Tyler, Texas, if we had walls around our city, just regular folks like us. And here comes all of a sudden a massive army of terrorists from overseas, hundreds of thousands of them, three times the number of citizens that we have in our city, and they're all killers. And they've lined up. Imagine if there's been a prophet, and his prophet has been saying, don't run, don't hide, don't fight, don't flee, just wait here, God will take care of it. And all of a sudden these armies show up. Well, imagine you're that prophet, and your reputation's kind of on the line now, isn't it? You've convinced the king not to run to Egypt. You've convinced him not to try to get friends and put together an army and fight. And now they've shown up. Everyday citizens looking out. And by the way, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, now almost no matter where you stand in Jerusalem, you can see past the walls. You can see the walls, the way the city is built on a slant. You can see a long way outside. There are probably soldiers all along the Mount of Olives. Soldiers filling the valley of Kidron. Soldiers, especially to the north of Israel, where the only flat spot is, but there would have been, it would have taken days for several hundred thousand soldiers marching nonstop, a nonstop inward flow of soldiers coming and coming and coming. Oh Lord, you can imagine if it was Tyler looking out over these walls, you can imagine Isaiah looking out and he's spoken to the king and then he turns his face to the heavens. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in this time of trouble. Let me ask you this. In this moment, how sure do you think Isaiah is? How confident is he? My suspicion is he's exactly as confident as we would be, which means not very. I don't know about you, but I wrestle with questions of certainty all the time. Uncertainty is just a psychological state. You feel more or less, it's like a mood. We feel more or less certain at different times, more or less confident in different times. We have doubts. We have questions. That's normal for us as humans. I've got to imagine as Isaiah is looking out over this, he's going, hey God, which is kind of what verse 2 says, you know what, if you're going to save us, I mean, now would be great. They're here, Lord. I mean, they're here. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but this army that you promised to protect us from, it's here. And now would be a good time. Being extremely confident of yourself has no predictive power on whether or not you're right. I don't know if you've picked up on this yet. Has life taught you this yet? Math taught me this. My math teachers would all agree with me that my level of confidence has no bearing on how right I am, how likely I am to be right. So would people who play poker with me. You're sure you're right? And yet sometimes you're not. Could God save this city? Sure he can. Will he save the city? Well, if you've read ahead, you know he will. Does it feel like it when there's several hundred thousand Assyrians? Probably not. Verse 3. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. He's still talking to God. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. Your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar is gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. God steps up. He's asking God, okay, they're here, Lord. Now's when you need to step up. Could you stand up now? Could you rise up? Could you shake the earth? The imagery of shaking and stability is here in this chapter, and it's got to be still connected to the fact that their culture has been affected 50 years before by a massive earthquake that had devastated the entire region. And so this language is still in their mind. It's still there that he's going, Lord, step up, shake the earth again like you did before. You shake them. That's what I'm asking you to do. When you step up, when you lift yourself up, the nations will be scattered. And he uses this great imagery of the locusts. And again, you know, we here in East Texas, we mistaken cicadas for locusts, but locusts are the breeds of grasshoppers that spread around the world in different ways. These massive grasshoppers that will pile up in massive that look like a storm cloud rising over the land. These are actually relatively modern pictures of lands that have been assaulted by the grasshoppers, by the locusts. And he's saying, listen. That when you have conquered your enemies, us, then going out and picking up the spoil, we're going to devastate it like the locust. But here's what's cool in getting to do this research. I got to learn this because he references the caterpillar here. Kind of an interesting thing to throw in there, right? Well, here's what's interesting. What he's probably referencing is this. So when the locusts come through and they devastate 60, 70, 80% of everything that's green, what I didn't know until this week was then when they move on, it turns out one of the things they leave behind is their eggs. And over the next few days, the grubs begin to come up out of the ground, like oil out of the ground, and everything that's left, their grubs finish off. Just a couple of days later, it was a fascinating picture, and Isaiah is referencing that. Listen, it's not even just the locusts. We're not going to just pillage your enemies like locusts. We're going to pillage them like the locusts and their grubs. There'll be nothing left when we're done pillaging after your victory. This kind of imagery has been used to describe what rebellious Israel's enemies often do. This time, it's the citizens of Jerusalem who are the locusts. Here's what God has promised. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted. For he dwells on high. He will fill Zion, another word for Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. This picture of stability because of the king. This is a reference back to that king a couple of chapters ago. That king who's going to sweep in and bring in true justice, true righteousness. How much of his vision can we capture in today's world? This is the question I ask often. And when we get to the book of Acts, we're going to be questioning, asking that question a lot. How much of this can we live out now? What is as close as we can get to the stability of the rule of God himself when Jesus Christ is the political leader as well as the leader of all other things? If Jesus can't be our political leader, how good can we get it is the question. Well, we want leaders who see as he sees. That's wisdom. We want leaders who know as he knows. That would be knowledge. Who rule as he rules. That's the fear of the Lord. Here's what I'm going to talk about just for a second. I've grown up in this era. I've a perfect age to have grown up in this era of these leaders who, right or wrong, we looked at as some type of noble figure. We wanted morality to be key to them. The tiniest moral failing could get you removed from any ballot in the country when I was a kid. And during that time, we've transitioned from that mindset to this: we're electing a president, not a pastor. We're hiring a mayor, not a preacher. And I think the issue here, I would prefer that anyone, let me just say it this way. This is the way I'm going to simplify it. I want anyone who's investing in my life, who's investing in my family's life, who is investing in my community to have this trait. I want them to have a fear of the Lord. Here's what I mean. What I mean is the things they do behind closed doors, their secret spaces, their top secret spaces. I want them to know everything that I do under these conditions, I answer for it. I don't just mean political leaders, church, although certainly them. I mean contractors. I mean mechanics. I mean counselors. I mean pastors. Can you imagine when I am blown away when I consider the pastors who fall in their work that they do for moral failing? And I'm like, did you not know that you're going to answer for that? I mean, how's that conversation going to go? Harry, did you not stop and consider that conversation? Hey, Lord, I know I was leading your church, and really I was just kind of a con doing it for myself because there were things I wanted out of life, and so that's what I wanted to do. I don't want to have that conversation with God. I want someone who has a fear of the Lord who's preparing my food at the restaurant. I want everyone around me. This is something I want them to know. Like, there is no such thing as a secret. They do not exist. That is an illusion. There is nothing that's done that God does not know. And I want those people to know that. I can't know what decisions they're making, but God does. And here's the deal, church. This applies to us, right? If you're a leader or a follower, husbands, wives, kids, are we paying attention? Do we recognize that we're answerable to the same God? That there's going to come a day when I have a conversation with Almighty God in which he says, let's talk about you as a child. Did you honor and obey and respect? Let's have a conversation about that. Let's have a conversation with you as about being a dad, being a husband. All of us are going to have these conversations with God. That's the healthy thing called the fear of the Lord. Now again, we're not children of wrath. I'm not afraid of God sending me to hell. He saved me through the work of his son. I have great confidence to the degree that I can know anything, I know this. God is trustworthy. But I would say, I also still want those conversations to go well because I love him and I know he loves me. And I want my life to be pleasing to him. This is, if you don't have a healthy relationship with your dad, you may lack, this intuition may be a challenge for you. I never feared my dad was going to harm me. I didn't think he was going to destroy me. I was not a child of his wrath, so to speak. At the same time, when the principal said, do you want pops or do you want me to call your dad? That was not a hard decision. I'll take the pops, thank you, right? This was kids, I'll explain that another time. You don't have any idea what that's, you're missing out, I'm telling you. And here's the thing, when you have leaders who have the fear of the Lord and when the Lord himself is king present and active in that life. All the other leaders feel a little unnecessary. The heroes are going like, well, where's my spotlight? The envoys of peace are going, how come, hey, I'm here to try to set up some kind of peace. And we're like, yeah, we're not interested. We've got him. You're a great hero. We love you. You're nothing compared to him. This is the picture being created. And by the way, this is going to become the pattern of this passage. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. All these different sources of wealth and power, highways, trade, travelers, covenants, cities, are nothing compared to him. In fact, Isaiah then lists four different things coming from God, God's message now back to them. So many of the different things we can trust in. The first one, Lebanon. Lebanon is up here in the northern part of the Israel region. What is Lebanon famous for in the Bible? Cedars, good, exactly, trees. It was a very wealthy place because of its natural resources, the giant cedar trees apparently that grew there at some point. The plains of Sharon down here, or Sharon, if you pronounce it that way. What is it famous for? You ever heard of the Rose of Sharon? This is a coastland region that would have had, no one knows, by the way, for sure what flowers were there, almost certainly not roses, but some type of flower would have been there. This is what most people guess it is this beautiful kind of flower that would have been all along the coastline. This is a very wealthy region, the coastland plains there. How about Bashan or Bashan up here? Anybody know what it's famous for in the Bible? It's cattle. It's a beautiful countryside with lush green agricultural pastures. Probably in one of the meanest things that anyone has ever called in the Bible, the lazy women of Israel at some point are compared to the cows of Bashan because they're so big and fat and luxurious and they just lay around and eat. That's all they ever do. And that's a big criticism that they get. It's not nice. Don't be mad at me. I didn't say it. That's the grasslands. The lazy women are compared to that. And then the Carmel region near Mount Carmel is probably what's being referenced here. Is famous, anybody know what for? For vineyards. These are all agricultural wealthy regions. These are all different. Everything in these few verses, and by the way, this whole rest of this section is about sources of wealth, sources of power, the things that we usually trust in. These are the things that are going to fail compared to him. Now, as Texans, we can get this. We find great pride in our land, in our cattle, in our oil, in essentially our wealth. We find great pride sometimes in that, don't we? And here's what the thing is. God is saying, that's the best you got? That's what you've got is wealth? You got heroes? You got leaders? Verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. The peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Here God is taking all of these different things that we've pitted against him, our wealth, our power, our might, our brains, our smarts, whatever it is, our skills, our talents, that we compare them to him. And he's like, all right, that did it. Now I'll step up. The Assyrians are proud of their might. The people of Israel are desperate. Isaiah calls on the Lord to save them. And God says, okay, you know what? I think I will. God's going to step up. And when he does, his judgment on those people, his enemies, the people who have made themselves his enemies, he describes it. This is so great, church. He describes it not just as fire. We've seen that imagery. It is a fire to burn them into lime. Now, that probably means exactly as much to you as it did to me, which means nothing. I know kind of generally what lime is, but I have no idea how lime was created. There's several different things that you can take, including limestone, and you put it in a kiln, and they were doing this 3,000 years ago, and you heat it to 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. This isn't a normal fire. This is a blast furnace. This is something that melts solid stone into lime. This is the imagery that he uses here. They were doing it back then. It wasn't easy to do, to carve out rock, to create a lid, to make enough heat, to create that type of heat. And he says, it's not just fire, it's this kind of fire that my enemies are going to face. That's what he describes. It's serious judgment. People are suddenly aware. He steps up and demands to be recognized. So stop and consider. God has promised to protect you. The Assyrians arrived anyway. Now you look out. You can imagine Isaiah. People are going like, oh, great. I'm so glad we didn't flee to Egypt. I'm so glad we didn't try to gather up an army to fight these people. And they mean it sarcastically. Now what? Now we're stuck in this city. Now what's going to happen? God, you promised God is going to save us. Now then imagine, spoiler alert, here's what's going to happen, is they're going to wake up one day. We don't know how long the siege goes on before they wake up one day and they find the Assyrian army gone, what's left of it, and 185,000 dead Assyrians scattered around their city on all sides, and the rest of whatever was rest left of the army fleeing to the hillsides trying to get back to Assyria. They've been devastated overnight. Now here's what struck me. Imagine you were one of the doubters. Imagine you're one of the ones that puts your reputation on the line calling Isaiah a liar. Imagine you're one of the pagans. Boy, I bet you feel like a sore thumb all of a sudden, right? I can imagine that the next coven meeting of the Asherah worshipers did not go so well. I would guess First Baal Church of Jerusalem's attendance the next Sunday, not great. Can you imagine in here in the United States if this happened, if Tyler was surrounded, and then all of a sudden we have a prophet promising, and then all of a sudden 185,000 of our enemies are laying dead with no explanation that makes any sense to us. They're just dead because God said so. How would our church attendance look the next week? Man, everybody would be here. We'd all be terrified. Who is this God? What kind of a God rescues like this? What kind of a God takes care of his people? It's hard for us to get in the mindset of what these people were experiencing. The highs and lows, the terrors and the relief. Verse 13, this is now God speaking. Here you are far off what I have done. Here we are 2,700 years and 7,000 miles. We're talking about it. You who are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Yeah, I'll bet. Trembling has seized the godless. Being an atheist after that day doesn't seem too smart. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? They've recognized the truth. God is a fire. I'm on the wrong side of this. You tread carefully with fire. You treat it with respect. I just got to ask. The first service, they kind of did this because everybody was embarrassed. We want to do hands held high here in a minute, right? So here's the deal. Is East Texas. How many of you have almost died because of a lack of respect of fire? Let me see a show of hands. See, especially the men, like almost all the men, right? So several years ago when Mark was little, I don't know how old, 7 or 8 years old, our neighbor and good friend Kevin East, who many of you know, we had been building and we had been doing some construction work and doing some stuff and had these big old burn piles down by our little pond. And so we had run out of the proper fuel for burning something like that. We had a little bit of a fire kind of in the middle, but it really wasn't spreading well to the rest of the fire. And Kevin's like, you know what? I'm just going to get some regular unleaded, and I'm going to just spread it around the edges here, and maybe that'll help kind of encourage it. And as he starts splashing gasoline on the edges of this big burn pile, I took Mark, and I was like, we probably ought to go stand on the other side of the truck. So we move over there, and I no more get my son over there. Then all of a sudden, there is this giant thump noise, boom, boom, like that. And I know what that means, so I run around to the other side because I think I'm going to have to push my friend who's probably on fire into the lake. Luckily, he wasn't, although the gas can in his hand was. The explosion had lit the gas can on fire that was in his hand, so he's running to the lake to throw it into the lake. He definitely lost eyebrows and arm hair, but luckily was not injured beyond that, although I really thought, like, this is going to be bad. Ginger, who was several hundred feet away up in the house, felt the windows shake. You don't play with fire. It's just not smart, right? It's not wise. We tread carefully with this. And the people of Israel, the non-believers, the atheists, the pagans have realized God is a fire. He's not someone you want to toy with. Behold, God is not mocked. I think it's easy for us to forget that. Our fear of the Lord fades, and when it does, we start playing around, and that's when we can get burned. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 6, verse 27 asks this question, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Well, obviously not. Obviously, that's not true. I think the writer of Proverbs would say, then why are we doing it all the time? This relationship of fire, anything that is dangerous, that has to be treated carefully. In the case of Proverbs, sin. In the case of Isaiah, the holiness of God. This is something that we don't want to play with. We need to remember to have a fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean he's not our friend. It doesn't mean he's not our father who has adopted us. That's exactly part of it, is we recognize he is our holy father who has adopted us. He is our faithful, everlasting friend who has chosen us. Those inspire us to tread carefully. What does that look like? What does it look like to tread carefully around a holy God because of his capacity to judge? Well, here's what he tells us. Verse 15, he's going to tell us. Not the pagans, not the unbelievers. Verse 15, it is he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see the land that stretches afar. It is the people who will not tolerate evil, especially against other humans. This is what his holiness demands of us, is that we are kind and considerate, that we recognize the truth of this. We walk righteously. We speak and tell the truth and encourage one another. We don't lie to each other or fool each other or con each other. We don't even listen to people talking about things that are evil or wrong. Instead, for these people, not only do they not have to fear his fire, they can predict his good life. The good life that he has for them, not just food and safety and water. He makes it clear he's talking to them about this impending disaster of the Assyrians. Verse 18 shows so well what those who are able to live in righteousness can experience. Verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more of the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Here he's describing not a tense person, someone who's surrounded by the armies of Assyria, and they're not on the walls, nervous and scared. They're not filled with anxiety and fear. Instead, they're kind of chilling out on their roof, reading a book, smoking a pipe, going like, oh yeah, I heard the Assyrians were out there. You know what? Is that right? Is that today? It was that today they were going to show up? I knew it was coming soon. I got stuff to read. Because this is a person who knows that they stand in a right position before the Lord. And whatever judgment God decides to bring, that's okay. We don't fear his wrath anymore. Those who walk according to his ways don't fear his wrath. In fact, they can predict things will go pretty well probably for them to one degree or another. Verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, tabernacle, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Those who are trusting in the Lord, even when things look terrible, are able to rest in the truth of who he is. What's the big deal? So the Assyrians are out there. I think there was an army out there the other day, and they were speaking foreign languages. They were measuring our defenses. I wonder how all that went. I'm here with the Lord. God will be everything we need. Notice this is the comparison. Those who trust in church, anything else but him. Do you trust in your nation? Do you trust in your politics? Do you trust in your wealth? Do you trust in your might? Do you trust in these different things? All of these may be good things. This has become the theme, hasn't it? It's okay to have good things. It's not okay to trust in those good things. It's okay, and listen, it would be foolish to do so because you also have the Lord to trust in. Why would you trust in anything else if the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, is an option for you? That's what we get with this next section. Think of the great cities of the world at that time. They all had great rivers running through them or by them. The Nile, the Euphrates, the Tigris. This 21. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ships can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. You know what? You trust in your rivers. You trust in your trade. You trust in that. Church, let us have that attitude. Let other people trust in other things, not us. And this isn't about personal glory, as they're saying like, oh yeah, bring it on. I don't know, bring more. Tell you what, stuff your ships full of stuff and then ship them to us in order to invade us. That just means when God conquers you, there'll be more for us to plunder. Stock your ships full. Bring it here. Come on. Verse 23, your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take prey. No inhabitant will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. I love that 2,700 years ago, apparently they had sick days. But on the day when it's time to plunder the Assyrian army, no one's taking a sick day. Even the person who crawls is going to get a share. Everybody's going to get some. There's literally, if it is 185,000, if there's only 100,000 people in Jerusalem, that means there's two people to plunder for every one person in Jerusalem. Man, they're going to be taking stuff forever. They're going to devour it down to the tiniest bit. God is going to reward faithfulness here. And God does love to reward those who take him seriously and who do things his way. Now, let me comment. This is not prosperity gospel. That is, if you've heard of that, that is a thing that's out there. It is an error. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is good and he is faithful and he has made a way for us to have a right relationship with him. That is the good news. That is the good news. Jesus Christ is our treasure. Nothing else compares. That's the message here. The gospel is that he is the free gift. Now, once in his family, living in his kingdom, this philosopher that we get to live in, he is our treasure, often results in other blessings poured out. For sure, he says that. Those who do things my way, he loves to pour out those blessings. The problem with the prosperity gospel is that it's transactional. It's a give-take. I jump through certain hoops and you give me certain things as rewards. And that is not biblical. This is not that gospel. In the health and wealth teaching, treasure is treasure. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus is treasure. And nothing else can compare. This is what we want to be living out. We want to live out this truth. Our lives should look that way. Do we say, Jesus is my hope, my treasure, my purpose? He is my foundation. The song that I sing and the behavior of my life, that everything I do, whether word or deed, is done in the name of Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God the Father in that. If you will, stand with me. So as we've looked at this, some of you may have been through our welcome home process, had those conversations. You're ready to come and join our dysfunctional little family. You can do that in a minute when we start singing. We'd love for you to come up and ring those cards so we can celebrate you. But much more importantly, if you've looked at your life, if you've analyzed it, you've allowed the Spirit to analyze your life and point out to you someplace where you're finding hope and treasure other than him. Especially, obviously, if that's some kind of sin, some kind of pride, that you would come and pray. We would love for you to come up here and pray. You can confess that. We've got people who would love to pray with you. Maybe you would need to come beg God for something or beg for his help in something. Maybe in that very thing. Whatever those happen to be, we would love to pray with you. If you've never put your faith in the Jesus Christ who has saved you, who is powerful enough to save you, and who offers you that free gift of salvation. He's done the work. The work is finished. Now we just have to accept the consequences of that. As he offers to adopt us into his family forever, he has chosen that. So I hope that you will do that, that you'll accept his free gift of salvation. And whatever it is, I hope you'll take a minute here in our time of invitation and pray and ask God to seek to show you what it is that we need from him. The challenge would be to honor God and to celebrate his might and his goodness. Let others trust in their wealth or their might. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. I'll close with this. Psalm 73 asks this question: who do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The very words of God.